Well, please turn with me in the Word of God to the book of Psalms and to Psalm 24. Psalm 24, Yusuke is going to be preaching to us from this psalm in a few moments. We want to read together the words of this psalm now. Psalm number 24, a psalm of David, and we read the whole of the psalm. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
And today, as we approach the table of the Lord's Supper, we want to consider the theme of praising the Lord itself, praising the Lord in our life. So children, perhaps many of you may remember the very first question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. In other words, the purpose of our life, the goal of our life, is to praise our Lord God with rejoicing. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So in light of this, the purpose of our Lord's Supper, the communion, is also to glorify God most of all. Partaking in bread and wine, we are reminded that we are spiritually united with our Lord Christ, and through our given faith, and we are sent out to our Christian life rejoicing in him and in praising him. That's the purpose of our Lord's Supper. We confirm our privilege to really praise our Lord in our life. So this morning, before we come to the table, we want to listen to this Psalm 24, which teaches us the basis of our praise. In fact, this psalm is designed to encourage our hearts the direction of praise, how we should praise our Lord. As we follow in the footsteps of this psalm, it reminds us of three important elements of the life of praise. These elements are addressed in three important questions. First, who is the Lord we praise? Who is the Lord we praise? And secondly, who do we need to be in order to praise him? Who do we need to be in order to praise him? And thirdly and finally, what has the Lord done for us? What has the Lord done for us? So focusing on these three questions, I think we'll clarify how and why we are able to praise our Lord God. So firstly, we want to consider the first question. Who is the Lord we praise? This is the first two verses we have just read in this Psalm 24. To begin with and to live our life of praise, we first need to know who our Lord is. This psalm opens with the psalmist's uncompromising statement that the Lord owns the world and everything in it. The Lord owns this world. The psalmist began his path to praise by declaring that the world is not simply the realm of some distant or generic deity. The world does not belong to Baal or to some other idols of the nations around Israel. No, the psalmist tells us that the entire universe, the entire world, belongs to Israel's God, the Lord Yahweh. He is the only true God. If you ask a question, so I want to consider, if you ask a question to others, do you believe in God? To people around you, I think many people in this world today would probably say yes. I think it is true in Western countries here, and actually it is true in Japan as well, where I'm from. But the crucial question is, who is that God? Who is that God do you believe in? Is it simply a generic deity, God whomever he or she or it may happen to be? Or is that the Lord, God the Father, and of the Lord Jesus Christ? This is really a crucial question. And the psalmist here wants to make clear at the outset that God whom he declares reigns and rules is the Lord Yahweh, the unique God who entered into a covenant relationship with Israel. This is the God who owns the world and everything in it, because this is him who created it in the very beginning and establishing it through his great victory over the forces of chaos, the sea and the rivers, as this psalm praises. I think it is really easy for us to miss the implications of this claim, because our worldview is so much different from the worldview of the ancient people, the ancient Israel people, the people of Israel. But in these verses, the psalmist is directly challenging the views of Israel's neighbors here. Many of those who lived around Israel, like the people in Babylon or people of Assyria, those surrounding nations, they believed that the world came into being as a sort of result of an ancient cosmic struggle between the storm god Baal and other gods, such for instance the god of the sea and the river, which is described here as Yom or Nahal in Hebrew. Those gods of river and sea represent chaos, and these gods, the god of storm, the Baal, and other gods of the river or the sea, they have had similar powers, so it could easily have gone either way. And with the help of like two magic clubs and so forth, Baal ended up dispatching his enemies and successfully establishing his kingship and putting an order to this world. That's sort of the myth that many people have believed during this day. But the psalmist here presents here, the psalmist presents here is the actually reminding of the true origins of the world, the universe, that is recorded in the scripture. What is the true origin of this world? There is no cosmic struggle or anything like that between these nearly equal and opposite forces of order or chaos or many gods. But we see the Lord, Israel's God, creating and ordering and ruling everything with his sovereign control from the very beginning. Here in this psalm, the seas with the rivers are not a powerful enemy that the Lord had to go and defeat. On the contrary, they are so completely subject to him that these unstable liquids provide a solid base on which the Lord constructs the rest of creation. The Lord alone, our God alone, is the creator of all things. The Lord alone is a triumphant ruler of all the powers, even over the forces of darkness and chaos. The Lord created everything, and the Lord reigns over all. That's what the scripture teaches us. And I think also here the psalmist challenges the more of like a contemporary origin theory, that this suggests that everything we see around us originated from sort of random chance. I think, and this is not really coincidental, but this is really just a modern update of the ancient chaos myth, the myth concerning Baal and other gods kind of conflicting each other. And this really, this kind of thinking suggests us that the world here is merely like a consequence of those meaningless struggles between the forces, and those could easily have turned out very differently. But if everything is the result of chance, who can tell how we should live my life, our life? They can easily say that they can choose to define for themselves what morality they want to believe in, since all morality is just a human construction or came into this shape by chance. We live in such a world, don't we? And this is really no different from the ancient Near Eastern cultures around Israel. If everything is the result of chance, then there really is no meaning in our life. But the Word of God, the Bible, reveals us a completely different worldview. Everything is not the result of chance. Everything is not the result of chance. There is only one true God who created the earth and everything in it. And the Lord still sovereignly controls, rules over the world. The Lord is the source of everything. And his word is the only standard of our morality, so to speak. And most of all, this psalm declares that this God is Yahweh, who has always been with his people and has always had an intimate relationship with his people. The Yahweh, the covenant name of God, indicates that he himself, well, this name is really related to him revealed himself as I am who I am. And this covenant name of God is connected to the fact that he is with his people. The Lord has told his people, I am with you. This name really reveals that our Lord is with his people. He is with us. The only true Almighty God, the creator and ruler of this world, who owns everything, is with us. He finds us. He knows us. He pays attention to us. He cares for us. This is where our praise should start. We must know, first of all, who our Lord is, what kind of God he is. So, in first two verses, the psalmist here confirms who our God is, who the Lord is. And then he moves on to the second question. Who do we need to be in order to praise him? Who do we need to be in order to praise him? this question is in verses 3 through 6. So this question is a really important one, I think. In other words, observing the greatness of the Lord, the Almighty God, whom we ought to worship. The next question is, are we really worthy to praise such God? Are we really worthy to praise our Lord? How can somebody like us have a relationship with this great and holy God? Who can praise such God? We often tend to think it is so natural and easy for us to just come in front of God's presence. And we easily just say, our God is with us. We almost take it for granted, don't we? Without thinking much about what it really means to be with God, what it really means to come before the Lord, come into the very presence of Himself, who is absolutely mighty, great, and most of all, holy. When Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, saw the Lord with the seraphim calling around him, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," what was Isaiah's initial response? He said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah was not filled with joy, but rather he was really in an awful fear that he was in front of the Lord, the Holy Lord, and he did see the Lord. As described here, confronting the Lord in his absolute holiness is really a matter of life and death for us. For us, with our sin, we must recognize this tension, this reality that exists between us and the Lord, who is absolutely holy. And in fact, this psalm mentions three requirements when we enter the presence of God and praise Him. The psalmist lists those three in verse 4. We must have clean hands, and then a pure heart, and then thirdly, an undivided loyalties. First, clean hands we must have. This clean hands point to the need to be pure in your actions. That is the way you live your life. This requirement reminds us that we cannot simply rush into the Lord's presence, but instead there must be a cleansing from our sinful actions in our life. Just by reflecting on our life last week, as I think most of us did for the preparation for the communion, how many actual sinful actions have we found in our life? Awfully a lot, I think. We really do realize that we really continue to sin before our Lord. But secondly, this cleansing needs to go rather deeper than simply the externals of ourselves. If we are going to be acceptable to the Lord, according to the psalmist, it is not enough to just have clean hands, but our heart must also be pure. So in other words, it is not enough to just appear to be decent, clean, living person on the outside, but we also need to be clean on the inside as well. Our problem as human beings is not just the sinful acts that we commit every day, but it's our sinful nature from which those sinful acts flow. We are not just sinners because we sin, but we sin because we are sinners in nature. We all have by nature polluted hearts that often overflow into a variety of polluted actions, which means that even if you're able to sort of restrain your outward behavior or outward action, our hearts are still defiled and deeply perverted. That's the reality. And then the third thing that bothers us from God's presence is our divided loyalties. If you want to worship God, you cannot at the same time give your heart to other idols. What the psalmist calls here lies or deceitful things in this psalm. As Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. Well, we may not have physical idols as in the ancient Near Eastern culture have done, but the reality is that we all have idols in our heart. As Calvin pointed out, our hearts have factories that are perpetually manufacturing new idols for us to bow down to in our everyday life. Our loyalties are constantly divided between the Lord and other things. And that division shows up in the thoughts that we think. It shows up in the words that we say every day, and it shows up in the actions that we engage in every day. We are called to an all or nothing commitment to the Lord here. Only those who are totally committed can enter God's presence to praise Him and to receive His blessings. And observing these three requirements, the psalmist says, these are the people who receive blessing and vindication of the Lord, the ones with clean hands, pure hearts, and undivided loyalties. But after observing these requirements, we should be feeling quite overwhelmed by those demands, I think. If we regard these words really seriously, if those qualities are really required of those who receive the Lord's blessing, then there seems to be no hope for us, really. Because we don't have clean hands. We don't have pure hearts. We don't have undivided loyalties. In fact, the truth is quite the opposite. We have defiled hands that are covered with actions and flow from our defiled heart, which is at best divided, but often rather really single-mindedly devoted to our idols, really. After we have examined ourselves and for our preparation for the communion, we should have found ourselves always fall short. We continually and constantly sin before our Lord. We are far off from glorifying and enjoying Him in our life, but rather we keep betraying Him and rebel against Him. So then, are we hopeless? Are we hopeless according to this word? Well, yes, by ourselves. We can't do anything for our sin. But this psalm does not end here. It is important and necessary for us to recognize how much we are unworthy to enter into the Lord's presence and how we are unworthy to praise Him. Speaking of the communion, we are absolutely unworthy to participate in the Lord's Supper. But that does not mean we should just leave here today now and postpone it till we meet the requirements by ourselves. Because such a day will never come. Rather, we must focus on the third and the last question this psalm represents. We need to know what the Lord has done and what the Lord will do for us. We need to really recognize what the Lord has done and what will he do? And this question is presented in the third section of this psalm from verse 7 through to the final verse, verse 10. And this Psalm 24 reflects actually on an ancient festival occasions when Israel brought the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem in the time of David. The Ark represented the sort of like a footstool of the invisible throne from which the Lord reigned in the midst of his people. So the Ark represented the very presence of the Lord himself in the midst of the people from the time of tabernacle. So the Ark of the Covenant was the most important visible representation of Lord's presence with his people. And therefore, bringing the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem was a very special occasion with singing and dancing and trumpets and rejoicing, which is recorded in 2 Samuel 6. And as the Israelites recited this song later in the temple, they could really visualize the procession and they could recreate some of that festival feelings when the Lord restored his presence in the midst of the people. And at this point of the psalm, in the final section of the psalm, when the ark arrived at Jerusalem, and this is where the trumpets pull out all the stops and reach to a whole new levels of loudness, the triumphant climax of the victory procession, so to say. Verse 7 starts out with a sort of puzzling metaphor. What does it mean for gates to lift up their heads? The doors of ancient cities and buildings open outwards, but they didn't open up and over, maybe like our garage doors. So what does it mean? Again, I think understanding the background helps us out in one of those ancient mythological stories. The god Baal comes back from his victory over the force of chaos to find the other gods watching the situation. They weren't sure whether the Baal was going to win or not. And his first words to them were, "Lift up your heads, you gods." That's the god Baal's told to other gods. Well, this is just in ancient mythology, but so too in this song, I think the psalmist pictures these gates as being like a bunch of old men who are too old to go and fight in the battle. And so they are just sitting around with their heads bowed, sort of in a depressed feeling, unsure of their king's victory. They are sort of saying themselves like why is it taking so long? And in the middle of these scene bursts the shout of triumph trumpet here. "Lift up your head, O your gates. Look and see the reality of your victory. The victor approach is open wide and let the King of Glory come in. The conquering hero has finally returned." This section really depicts this kind of illustration. Just like these old gates, we often fail to praise God because we are sitting around in sort of like dumps, wondering if our Lord is really able to pull through. And we say to ourselves, how can the Lord really deliver me from such a miserable situation? Our hands and heart are so defiled. How could you possibly just justify someone like us? To us, like such guests, this psalm commands us to first lift up our heads. We ought to look up. God has already won the victory on our behalf, triumphing over our circumstances and over our sin. We need to behold that victory of the Lord. How has he done that? He has done that through fulfilling the imagery of this Psalm 24 in his own person. The Ark of the Covenant was the visible symbol of the Lord's presence in the midst of his people and of his covenant commitments to them. The Lord's physical presence with his people, we know that it took profound reality in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Emmanuel, meaning God with us, came into this world for the sake of ourselves. In Christ, the Creator God of the universe took human flesh in order to perfectly fulfill the demands that he requires of his people. There is only one who can climb the hill of the Lord. There is only one who can stand in God's presence by himself. It's Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only one who has ever steadfastly believed in God's absolute sovereignty in control. Jesus is the only one who has perfectly clean hands, and he never had to go to his Father and confess his sins and ask for cleansing because he was absolutely pure. And Jesus is the only one who has an absolutely pure heart. And so his perfect deeds always flowed out of perfectly pure hearts. And Jesus is the only person who was ever totally, utterly devoted to the glory of his Father with not one single idolatrous thought in his mind. And you see now by grace alone, by giving us faith, believing and trusting in our Lord Jesus, he gives that perfect righteousness to us. This is how God justifies us and makes us righteous. His perfect righteousness, clean hands, his pure heart, his undivided loyalties, those are credited to us as if they were our own. Jesus Christ can ascend the hill of the Lord. Jesus Christ can stand in God's holy place. And so too, all those to whom that righteousness has been imputed. When our sin brings us to the brink of despair, what we need to do is to focus our eyes on this Christ, and let that fill our hearts with praise. Jesus has come into this world as a perfect man. He is the true Ark of Covenant, which was brought to us in order to actualize the Lord's presence among us. But secondly, Jesus fulfills this psalm not only in his perfect righteousness, but also in his sacrificial death in our place. Because we can visualize another procession that went up another hill just outside Jerusalem. It didn't, in fact, look much like a victory march of a King of Glory, because the leader of that procession was rather weighted down by the shame of a heavy cross. On his head was a crown made of thorns instead of a victor's crown of laurel leaves. And that rod led Jesus not into the glory-filled presence of the Lord in his holy place, but rather out into death, the utter darkness of abandonment by God his Father for our sake. But this was actually a victory of Jesus. It was a victory march, a triumphant march up to Calvary, to the place where Jesus Christ really won that final battle for us, the eternal victory over the forces of sin and death and over the force of Satan. Through his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead on the third day, and his ascension to the right hand of God the Father, Jesus has gained the victory for us. By united with this Jesus through our faith, we are granted this same victory Jesus has achieved for each one of us. I am so thankful that in the last Sabbath evening, we were reminded that we ought to focus on this grace of our Lord. Yes, it is important to reflect upon our weakness and sin and really hate our sin and repent before God. But what is more important is to focus on God and His grace upon us. We don't just despair looking at our own sinfulness, but rather give thanks to God for releasing us from our sin and granting us our new life of rejoicing and praising Him. So as we approach the Lord's table this morning, let us be reminded that the Lord is the creator over all of the earth, sovereign over all our circumstances. And let us be reminded of the perfect righteousness of Christ, in whom we too can have a relationship of blessing with that great King, justified by His righteousness. And let us be reminded of the glorious victory that Jesus has won for us on His cross and in His resurrection. Jesus' victory was over the power of our sin, over the force of Satan. And by united to this Christ through our faith, we will also partake in His victory. Sin no longer dominates us. Here in these truths is transforming power to sort of warm our cold hearts to praise, to draw our divided hearts away from our idols, and to motivate us to walk in a renewed obedience and thanksgiving before our Lord. So let us remember our privilege of praising Him, praising our Lord as our King, as we approach the table this morning. Amen. Please stand if you're able and let us bow our heads before God. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this word You have given us this morning. And thank You for our privilege to worship You and praise You this morning, as well as in all the time in our life. Father, You are the creator of this world, and You still rule this world with your mighty hands. And Father, You are the only one who deserves our praise. Lord, we recognize our sin and weakness before You, and we confess that our hands and hearts are really defiled. But though we are absolutely unworthy to come before You and to praise Your name, You have given Your Son, Jesus Christ, as our Lord, our Emmanuel. And through His redemption, we are able to come before You and praise You. We are really thankful for this wonderful privilege that You've given us. And especially as we are about to come to Your table this morning, Father, please make our eyes really fix on the triumphant entrance of Jesus Christ, who has come to this world to save us. And let us join in His triumphant march this morning as well, as we spiritually taste his body and His blood this morning. In our Lord Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. So as for our table address, I would like to read from the very last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, and verses from verse 12 through to verse 17. Page 1252 in your pew Bibles, Revelation chapter 22, verses 12 through to 17. Please listen to the word of God. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come," and let the one who hears say, "Come," and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. So in Psalm 24, we've looked earlier, we are reminded of the victorious, triumphant march of our King, Lord Jesus Christ. First in his incarnation, when he came into this world as a human being, and secondly, in his cross, resurrection, and ascension. Jesus came into this world as a perfect man and lived a completely righteous life. As a human being, with a pure hand, pure heart, and undivided loyalty. Moreover, he has died on the cross, taking our own sin for the sake of our sin. And Jesus resurrected from the dead and ascended into heaven, which really shows his victory over the forces of sin. But brothers and sisters, there is the third and final victorious march, a triumphant entry of this Lord Jesus Christ. It is the day when the King of Glory will finally appear on the clouds in splendor, his angels with him to usher in the new heavens and the new earth and to execute the final judgment upon this world. And this is to complete the salvation of his own people. And we as God's people will be there to share in his victorious march. On that day, our sin and our circumstances will have no more power over us. Our fears and tears will all be washed away, whether they come from our circumstances or our sins. Because there will be no more crying then, the Bible testifies. Our hearts and our hands will be cleaned forever. In glory, we enjoy living an eternal life in the very presence of our Lord. What a tremendous prospect. What a glorious cause for our rejoicing and praise. We have been given faith to believe and trust in Christ's redemptive work in the past, in the actual history. And we also await for Jesus' second coming to complete his salvation in the future. And on these foundations, we live a life of rejoice and praise now, today, in the present. This perspective of the past, future, and the present, it's very important in our Christian life. And this is what we were reminded just now when we participated in the Lord's Supper, as we heard from 1 Corinthians 11. Paul here says, in the same way, he took the cup also after the supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." In remembrance of me. Meaning, remembering Jesus' cross and resurrection in the past. And then, Paul continues, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death." You proclaim Lord's death now in your very present life until he comes. Until the Lord comes again in the future. So here, too, There is perspective to look back to the past and looking forward to the future. And then on that foundation, we live our life of Christians now in our daily life. As this passage tells us, the revelation and the whole Bible ends with the expectation of Jesus' coming. The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come," and let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. So being sent out from the table today, let us be reminded again that we are able to live our life rejoicing and praising the Lord by the very work of our Lord Jesus Christ for us. And for anyone here who has not accepted Christ's gospel in your heart and did not participate in the Lord's Supper today, please, please imagine how it is blessed to walk in your life rejoicing and praising the Lord as your goal. It gives you a clear goal to your life, and it gives you peace and confidence as we live in this world. So brothers and sisters, by focusing on this Jesus Christ, on his work in the past and his work in the future, let us be encouraged to praise our Lord now, today, in our present life. Though we are still weak and much affected by the sinful nature that remains in us, let us remember that we are already made righteous and share the victory our Lord Jesus has achieved for us through his cross and resurrection. And we are already promised to join into the new heaven and the new earth that will be fulfilled in his glorious second coming, the very final victorious march he will take in this world. And this glorious triumphant coming of Jesus is what we long and await for on this world. On this foundation, let us daily praise our Lord with rejoicing. Amen.
Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we look forward to that day when the Lord Jesus comes again with his glory and with the holy angels to bring in a world of righteousness and peace. And we pray, Lord God, that you will help us to keep that forward-looking perspective, even as the sacrament that we have shared in together points us forwards until he comes. We pray that we will do all that we can to speed his coming, as we are called to do. Help us, Lord, to pray every day that his kingdom might come, that his will might be done on earth as it is in heaven, more and more. We pray, Lord God, with those early believers, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. We pray that you would do this, that you would hasten the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that as we have been confronted and convicted by our sins in this past week, as we have looked at our hands, as we have looked into our hearts, as we have considered our loyalties and seen in so many ways how we have fallen short, we pray that we would yearn all the more for the coming of the Lord Jesus, when we will be made perfect in holiness and be forever with the Lord, when our sin will be a distant memory. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.